You can. He called me young man. That's going to be a good day, I can tell. Please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4, and while you do, I'll tell you a little story. Every time I see Gary up here going like this, it reminds me of an embarrassing situation. When we went to Ecuador as foreign missionaries, you know, we worked with new believers pretty much the whole 15 years we were there, and of course, we didn't have a song leader, and that fell to me only because I knew the tunes. So for 15 years, I remember standing up in front of people making figure eights with my hand like this. And then, to my horror, I learned a couple years ago that actually means something. It's amazing we got anything done down there at all. If you are just joining us, we usually have a Bible book, that we go through verse by verse, but we are currently in a series where each one of our speakers on the rotation is free to share on a subject dear to our heart. We are in the midst of that, and we have several coming. Today, if you'll notice in your bulletin, the message is entitled Evil, Suffering, and the Sovereignty of God, Part 1, Where is God When It Hurts, is the subtitle. It has been my desire to learn about this and teach it. It is my experience, as I have been saved now for over 30 years, that sometimes we Christians are caught like deer in the headlights when it comes to this subject of evil. Why does God allow certain things and so forth and so on? And I do want to make a few comments before I start. This is the first part of a two-part series, and I want to tell you that I feel like I'm standing at the foot of Mount Everest. This subject is way beyond myself, and I do not intend to exhaust the subject. Number two, the things that we're going to study today are not necessarily the things we want to say to people who are in the midst of a crisis. What I would like to start off with in part one is more infrastructure. If you're standing at the graveside with parents who've lost a young child, it's not the time to say, suck it up. We know why this happened, Genesis 1 through 11. That would be cruel. At that time, we need to put our arms around people and love them and encourage them. This morning's message is more of how we got from paradise given to paradise lost. And third, not all Bible students agree on all the points I'm going to cover. You may disagree on a point or two. I openly admit that I am a fallible interpreter of God's word. I do not know everything, and I don't have everything figured out. So like the noble Bereans, listen this morning as we study, and keep in mind the old saying, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity, our love. So let's begin. Our nation has a document that we like, and I'd like to start off by quoting it. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." I want to go on record as saying I am not against these three. You'll never see me marching out in the street against life or liberty or the pursuit of happiness. I actually like them. But I will say that as I have studied the Bible over the decades, I believe that There is a slight tension in what I find in the New Testament, especially with this last so-called unalienable right, and that is the pursuit of happiness. As modern Americans, we've gotten to a place where we believe that happiness should be the norm, and when it is not, when we hit a speed bump in our lives, we kind of spin out and we think something strange is going on. What I find when I study the writers of the New Testament is that the pain and suffering, trials and tribulations are part and parcel of living in a fallen world. Let me just read you a few verses and see if you agree. Our first one is in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to see if I can get this pulpit to stop rocking here. It's driving me crazy. I'm halfway there already. Pull it back. You know. Thank you, Richard. As I read Peter here, listen to what he says about trials. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Let's read. Beloved. Now listen to this phrase. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you. Now listen to this phrase. As some strange thing, as though some strange thing happened to you. You know what Peter is saying? Hello? What? You're having trouble? You're sick? You have economic problems? Duh. This is the norm. We live in a fallen world. Don't think it's strange. You see, we as American citizens get into the Declaration of Independence and we think it's a right that we own to be happy. Now, I'm not against it. And if you're happy, I'm glad for you. You're all familiar with James as well. James says, consider it what? Great joy, my brothers. Whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, this will be part two next week, the purpose of trials, the benefits of trials. Paul said to Timothy, didn't he say, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. There's no surprise there. But I do want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to read this and I want you to see it in black and white. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I want you to notice starting in verse 2 what Paul said to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2 says this, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one will be shaken. Now listen, so that no one will be shaken by these persecutions. And I want you to clue in on the last phrase. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. To what? To persecution, to trials, to tribulation. Do you see a tension here? In America, we've got this idea that life should be smooth sailing, and when we hit a bump in the road, we go ballistic. What's wrong? Why did God do this? How come he's allowing this? I can't believe, and poor me. And when you come to the New Testament, the writer is saying, hello, did you forget we live in a fallen world? We're all dying. Our bodies are falling apart. The economy's falling apart. Our leaders, etc., etc. It's nothing new. Now, sooner or later, all of us are going to have to grapple with the problem of suffering and pain and the issue of evil. We recognize that the universe is out of harmony. The original world that was to be ruled by man is hostile toward us, even nature. If you watch the news, you hear about out in California these wild animals that got out of the zoo. If you live in that area, you close your door. Why? There's a conflict between nature. We just heard about this chimpanzee that went ballistic and ripped off somebody's face. The world that God created is not the world we are living in today. Something terrible is wrong, and it's a fundamental point of Christian theology that the world we live in right now is abnormal. It is not how it was meant to be. Now, as a missionary and a church leader for the last, 25 years, I've seen godly Christians struggle. Struggle through untimely deaths, disease, fatal car accidents, loss of employment, unfaithful spouses, divorce, prodigal children, prodigal parents, unwanted pregnancies, depression, miscarriages, terminal illnesses, moral and spiritual defection from the faith. And here's something more. Maybe you didn't hit one of these crises yet. What about the slow pain of the death of a vision? My marriage is not what I want it to be, so you live under the same roof, but you really don't enjoy intimacy. My children, boy, I had in my mind what my motherhood or fatherhood was going to be like, but my children didn't turn out, or it's not like. What about children and grandchildren? This is not where I wanted to be in my job after 15 years with the company, the loss of a vision. And in our fallen state, there is a tendency to become angry or bitter with God. Matter of fact, recently, pollster George Borna was asked to find out from people what one question they would ask God if they could possibly do that. And so George set out, and he set his company to do this, and by a huge majority, the most urgent question in the poll was, why is there so much suffering in the world? Now, of all the people on the planet, who should be able to answer that question best of all? We Christians, we have the answers. If you read Genesis 1 through 11, you will see how paradise was lost. We also know the remedy, don't we? We should be on the front lines as apologists giving answers to people. We have the answers. They're basically at our fingertips. I wonder if it would have been different for the following two men if a Christian, I'm just speculating, if a Christian would have been able to sit down with these two men and explain the seven C's of history. In other words, how it all happened, how it got started, why, and the remedy. The first one is none other than Charles Darwin. I don't know if you know this, but Charles Darwin rejected Christianity after the death of his daughter, Annie. He said that her death, and I quote, was the final death knell for his Christianity. Okay, something bad happened in his life. Why did he say adios to God? Wouldn't it have been cool if somebody could have sat down with him and said, hey, I know you're hurting. I hurt with you. Put your arm around him, encourage him, but open up the Bible and explain, listen, you don't want to abandon God. You got a kink in your theology here. Let me help you. Let me show you. I think things would have been different. Or what about CNN founder and billionaire Ted Turner, you know, the owner of the Braves? In a New York Times article, it said, Turner is a strident non-believer, having lost his faith after his sister died of a painful disease. Here's another one. A crisis comes along, and he says, adios to God. Turner was quoted in the article as saying, I was taught that God was love and God was powerful. Listen, and I couldn't understand. This is where we should have the answers. I couldn't understand how someone so innocent, red flag, innocent, should be made or allowed to suffer so. I propose to you that we live in a world that is clamoring for answers to these questions. And we need to be prepared. And the part one of my message today is to get us thinking about this so we can at least know and have an infrastructure of theology when, not if, when crisis comes knocking at our door. We must be radical Christians and have answers. Let me give you an example. You know, after the towers fell on 9/11, killing almost 3,000 people, folks across the land were asking, you know, when I listen to these things when on the news, you hear this every once in a while. How could a loving God allow this? Yeah, have you heard that on the news? People asking that questions? Or when the Asian tsunami struck, killing 170,000 people, I heard on CNN and some of the major networks in the interviews, I just can't believe that God would allow such a tragedy. Now, there's two main popular objections. Here's the first one. Number one is, it goes like this. If God is all good, he would destroy evil. Since evil exists, God must not be all good. You've heard that before. And by the way, this is a side, this is not in the notes. Some people say, well, why doesn't God stamp out evil? Let's say tonight he did it. All right, 12 o'clock tonight, we're getting ready evil. You know what? At 12:01, none of us would be here. You see, how far should he go with the evil? Should he stop at genocide or should he go down to tax evasion? Oops. You see, that's one of the reasons why God doesn't get rid of evil. He would have to get rid of all of us. The second one is this. If God is all powerful, he would destroy evil. Since evil exists, God must not be able to. And so their conclusion is there must not be an all good, all powerful God. And that's, to say the least, a problem for us Christians. In 1981, a man named Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a best-selling book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He struggled with these issues that we're talking about this morning, and specifically about the Holocaust. He said in his book, where was God while all this was going on? Why did he not intervene to stop it? Why didn't he strike Hitler dead in 1939 and spare millions of lives and untold suffering? Or why didn't he send an earthquake to demolish the gas chambers? Where was God? I can empathize with the pain. We all can. We're all part of the human family. But the rabbi concludes with what he thinks is the main problem with God. And his solution is that it is God's fallible and limited nature. Listen to what he says. I quote the rabbi again. There are some things God does not control. Are your intestines beginning to clench? Are you capable of forgiving and loving God even when you have found out that he is not perfect? Can you learn to love and forgive him despite his limitations? I ask you, is the God of the Bible fallible, as this author proposes? I ask you, is his nature limited? Does God need man's forgiveness? You may think, oh, that's for the unbelievers. I actually heard a Christian a few years ago say to me, he was involved in a huge crisis in his life, and he said, I finally got to the point where I could forgive God. Folks, I'm telling you, we have a lapse in our theology. I got news for you. God doesn't do anything wrong. The idea that, here's what happened. Every generation gets further and further away from scriptures. And what we have done is we've dummied down God, and we kind of interact with God as if he were like us. And we have forgotten just how majestic and perfect and pure he is. And we have picked up this humanism and we extrapolate our thinking on God. And we think that when something bad happens, God's given us a bad deal and we're ticked off at him and we go to him and we forgive him. God is not fallible. Now, if God had made no claim of being all good and all powerful, then the fact of evil in the world would be easier to explain, wouldn't it? But here's the rub. In that book you have in your lap, God is on record of being all good and all powerful. But moral evil is rampant, isn't it? There's ethnic cleansing, there's slavery, war, rapes, crimes. We see it on the news every day. And there's not only moral evil, but there is natural evil as well. We've heard of tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes and floods. Now, theologians have a special word to defend the justice of God. It's called theodicy. And today we're going to touch on that. Let's begin with the goodness of God. Here's an illustration. Have you ever in your life, you're going along and somebody says, oh, isn't God good? Have you ever had somebody say that to you? And I'm glad you say it. I'm not saying we should stop. But usually when they say that, something significantly good has happened in their life, like a promotion or a grandchild or something like that. We usually only say that when good things happen. The towers fell yesterday. Isn't God good? We usually don't say that. But here's the problem. The goodness of God is one of his attributes. It doesn't ebb and flow. He is good all the time. Thank you, Jerry. He is good if your promotion doesn't come. He is good if your grandchild is born with Down syndrome. And he is good when the doctor says you have inoperable cancer. It's like saying God isn't omnipotent all the time. What does this mean? The goodness of God is one of his attributes. He was good on 9/11. He was good during the worldwide flood. He was good on the day you were diagnosed with cancer, and he was good on the day your young child had an untimely death. But things happen to good people not because the goodness of God ebbs and flows, but because of another reason, which I'm going to talk to you about in just a minute. And I believe that many across America suffer from what I call a poor theology proper when it comes to the goodness of God. And here's why we suffer more than we need to. Our misunderstanding in this area of theology, I believe, lies at the foundation of our struggle to trust God and his goodness in all circumstances of life. In other words, a poor view of God and his goodness can keep us from trusting him. And more in ministry, I'm finding believers who, when tragedy strike, are missing the proper biblical infrastructure to sustain them. We are finding Christians who are blaming God for their woes. Believers who are angry and frustrated with God for the death of their vision or their marriage or something bad that has happened to them. Now, I admit, well, I'm going to talk about this in a minute. Some even give up and turn from God, and I want to be very sensitive about this. Perhaps you are currently going through a major test of your faith. It is not my intention this morning to offend you. As fallen creatures, I admit we are frail, and we can momentarily have a meltdown. We can lose perspective. We can say and do things in a moment that we are irrational, or that are irrational, and that we soon regret. Most recognize this and get back on track with God. And we will struggle with this, frankly, until the day we die. But I'm talking about after the dust settles and you go on year after year holding a grudge or angry or bitterness at God. So if God is always good, where did evil come from? Typically, since God claims to be in charge, he usually gets all the blame, right? He's the lightning rod. People in charge, usually of a company or wherever, they're the ones. The argument goes like this. God is the creator and author of everything. Evil is something, therefore God is the author of evil. Let that sink in for a minute. Is that correct? Number three is not right. God is not the author of evil. The theology of the Bible teaches that God is completely, and we have to get this, we've got to put God back up on the throne in our theology, in his majesty, in his perfection, in his characters. I want to give you, this is a side thing, I want to give you some suggestions. Study the attributes of God. Get to know his qualities, his perfections, and his majesty. And it'll be easier to understand when troubles come a-knocking. Deuteronomy 32:4 says this, now listen, he is a rock. His work is perfect. Did you catch that? For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Didn't Jesus say to his disciples, your Father in heaven is what? Perfect. Our God is perfect. There is no injustice in him. There's no flaw. There's no sin. He's absolutely pure. He does nothing wrong. Didn't James 1:13 say, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Listen, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God in the beginning created a perfect world without sin and without evil. Now here's a question. If God is not the author of evil, who is and how did it get here? Because I want to blame that. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, if you've read it, we're not going to take time this morning. You will know that of the 6 days of creation, after 5 days, the day ends with God saying, it is good. And then after the final day, it says, and it was very good. And part of that very good was man, wasn't it? Man was part of his creation and thus was very good. Matter of fact, the preacher said this in Ecclesiastes 7:29, truly this only have I found, that God made man upright. That's not all the verse, though, is it? God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Interesting verse, isn't it? A perfectly good God cannot create something that is evil. Now, when I go to Lowe's and I buy lumber and I come home to build a birdhouse, I'm telling you, the finished product is flawed. It will always be flawed. I will never make anything perfect. God doesn't need to go to Lowe's. He doesn't need glue. Everything that comes from the hand of God, including man and Lucifer, is perfect, is flawless. Can you imagine, hey, God, you really messed up with Adam. You had that little flaw in him, and that's what caused... No. A perfect God can only make perfect things and perfect creatures. Adam and Eve were given two commands in Genesis 1:28. I like this one, to multiply and fill the earth. The second one was to abstain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The point is, if God commanded it, it implies we can do it. Moral duty implies moral freedom. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2:16. You did not laugh at my last joke. Are you guys paying attention? It went over you like that plane over that city in Minnesota. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. I want you to look at this. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are what? You are free. Thank you, Claire. You are free to eat from any tree of the garden. This was a test. And God held them morally responsible for their choices. You remember after they fell in Genesis 3, God gets over there and he gets Adam and Eve. And he says in Genesis 3:13 to the woman, what is this you have done? He doesn't say, what is this I have done? He says, what is this you have done? Now, I want you to turn real quick to Romans chapter 5. Paul actually gives us a commentary on what we just read, the fall of man. In Romans chapter 5, I want you to notice quickly, we have to move on. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 15. In this verse, God calls what Adam did an offense. He says in Romans 5:15, for if by one man's what? Offense. What Adam did there in the garden was an offense. Scroll down to verse 16 of Romans 5. Here he calls what Adam did a sin. And the gift is not like the one man's what? Sin. Scroll down to verse 19. Here Paul calls what Adam did a disobedience. Verse 19, it says, For just as through one man's, here it is, disobedience. What does this mean? It means that Adam was morally free for his choice to sin, and God held him accountable for what he did. He said, you have sinned. You have transgressed. You have disobeyed. You see? Now, one of the things that makes humans and angels morally perfect is freedom. Humans have an actual choice about what we choose to do, not to be confused with a theology called open theism. Open theism is a heresy that says that God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, and he's waiting with bated breath for us humans to do it so he can know it. That's blasphemy. God knows the beginning from the end. You just need to read your Bible. We are endowed by our Creator with freedom so we could be like Him and love Him freely. Remember, a coerced our first love. Forced love is not really love. Now, I know that commentary counting and quoting men does not prove anything. But I would like to show you from some respected theologians, and the reason why is I want to spend some time on this is because we're going to come back to who to blame. The distinguished professor from Dallas, Charles Ryrie, said this about Adam. He said, Adam had a free will and a mind capable of weighing choices. And then he went on to quote John Calvin, who said this, Adam, therefore, could have stood if he would, since he fell merely by his own will, but because his will was flexible to either side, and he was not endued with constancy to persevere, therefore he so easily fell. Yet his choice of good and evil was free. And not only so, but his mind and will were possessed with consummate rectitude, and all his organic parts were rightly disposed to obedience, till destroying himself, he corrupted all his excellencies. When Adam stood before the tree, he could have gone either way. He was free to obey, he was free to disobey. I want to quote from a distinguished journal. You may have heard of the Emmaus Journal. In this journal, Mr. Larry Dixon, you remember Larry? He was our fall retreat speaker of last year. He said this, contrary to other philosophical schemes of determinism, the Bible nowhere indicates a fatalism in which Adam and Eve had to rebel against their Creator. 2 weeks ago, I was in my car and I was listening to a radio program by a theologian, and he made this comment. He said, the origin of evil is shrouded in mystery. Now, I don't want to stand before you and pretend that I know it all. There's things way beyond me. I think we may be able to do a little bit better than shrouded in mystery. And I hope today, I'm not claiming that I'm some big theologian, but just follow the study this morning. It is true that it is a mystery if we impose a preconceived theology of determinism on Genesis 2:16, because then we put evil back into God's court, and that is a mystery. But the Bible says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And then, of course, it's going, well, let's just leave that. Ryrie concludes this. He says, in setting a test at all, God showed that he wanted man to voluntarily choose to obey him and to serve him. He did not want automatons. I took the liberty to go on Wikipedia to look up the word automatons if we need it. It means an automaton is a self-operating machine. The word is sometimes used to describe a robot, more specifically an autonomous robot. And my conclusion is this, that a good God made good creatures, Lucifer, Adam, Eve, with good free will, which was the power to do otherwise, and they chose to do otherwise, and they brought evil into the universe and into the world. Larry Dixon quotes in his article, J.B. Phillips, he said, evil is inherent in the risky gift of free will. You see, a free moral agent had to have not only the ability to choose good, but since also the opportunity to choose bad, to choose sin or to evil. You see, now follow me through on this. When God created a creature free to worship him, he just created a creature free to blaspheme him. When God created a creature free to love him, he just created one to hate him. When he created a creature free to do good, he just created one free to do evil. However, this does not make God responsible for sin. Free will makes evil possible. It's the power to do otherwise. But to do otherwise than good is to do evil. Let me quote Norman Geisler, the plenary speaker at ISI this past year. He said, a good God made good creatures with good free will, which was the power to do otherwise, and they chose to do otherwise, and they brought evil into the universe. What does that mean? It means that a perfect free creature can and did do evil. Now note, God did not make evil possible. I'm sorry. God made evil possible by making free creatures. But it is not wrong to make evil possible. It is wrong to make evil actual. Evil is made possible by a good thing called free will. Let me give you an example. We had four kids. Love my children. But when they turned 16, Cindy and I would take them down to the driver's license place, and then we would buy them or help them buy a car. Every time we did this, we made evil possible. We did not make evil actual. Sometimes they did. We don't blame Henry Ford every time there's a fatal car accident just because he created or invented the car. You understand what I'm trying to say? Norman Geisler put it this way, and I want to quote him because he's more a wordmeister than I am. This is good. Listen. God created the fact of freedom. We perform the acts of freedom. He made evil possible. Men made evil actual. In other words, God made evil possible. Creatures made evil actual. So where did evil come from? Now, you don't have to agree. Remember, in all things love, don't crucify me. But here's what I believe. I believe that the origin of evil came through the misuse of free will. Now, some struggle. Well, I can understand Adam and Eve. You know, the tempter was there, and they had a choice. But what about Lucifer? He lived in a universe pure. There was no evil. He came from God's perfect hand. Let me try to help and see if this helps. Evil arose when a good creature with the good power of free will, now listen, willed the finite good of the creature over the infinite good of the Creator. There doesn't have to be any evil out there in order for evil to occur. Let me quote Lewis Sperry Schaefer in Bibsack. Angels were created with the responsibility of self-determination. This was the divine ideal represented by them in creation. The possibility of evil was not with them in any sense a necessity. Lucifer created the first sin against God called rebellion. And if you will the good of the creature over the good of the Creator, you have brought evil into the universe and put yourself above the Creator. And so no evil need exist in order for evil to be willed. Willing a lesser good can be an evil. Now, when Adam did it, what was the result? This gets back to our subject. Why so much suffering? Why so much pain? Do you remember when Adam and Eve rebelled? Did you ever read Genesis chapter 3? Then God said to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground." Things are not now what they were intended to be. Paradise has been lost. We live in a world where things have gone bad because man lifted his arm and rebelled against God. Thorns and thistles, sweat from your face. From dust you are, dust you shall return. Paul's commentary in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. This is good theology. You want to know where sin came from? It came through the rebellion of one man, and death passed over all of us, the Bible says. You know, Darwin and Ted Turner perhaps didn't understand this, and if they did, they rejected it. Man's rebellion, not God. Did you catch that? Man's rebellion, not God, was responsible for the death of Darwin's daughter and Turner's sister. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that a young mother is in her kitchen and she's baking cookies. And she's got a little five-year-old. And a little five-year-old comes into the kitchen and she sees those cookies baking through the glass door of the stove. And mom sees her heading over there, so mom says, "Honey, don't touch the oven. Don't touch the glass. You're going to burn yourself. If you touch it, pain will go from your hand up through your arm, through your elbow, through your brain, and you will experience crying and suffering, and for weeks and weeks, you will suffer from touching that." So the little girl walks by her mother with a smirk on her face. She gets in front of the oven, and she gets over there, and she looks up at her mom with a twinkle in her eye, and she takes her hand, and she smashes it against the glass. Well, the heat goes through the hand, it goes up through the arm, through the shoulders, and she starts bawling. And she raises her hand up against her mother, and she says to her, "I can't believe a loving mother would allow this. I can't believe that you, who had the power to stop me, didn't stop me. Why don't you do away with this? I hate you." That's pretty much what we did, isn't it? Adam walked to the tree, looked up with God, grabbed the fruit, ate it, and ever since, man's been raising his hand, "I can't believe you, loving God, would allow this." Romans 8:20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." You want to know why there's death, disease, heartache, divorce, and all the bad things in the world? Man misused his good free will. At the beginning, we talked about 9/11 and the Asian tsunami and all the death, disease, and suffering in the world. The common question is, if there is a God, why does he allow so much evil and pain and suffering in the world? May I suggest to you that that is the wrong question? Let me propose to you the right question. The right question in my mind is this: after man's rebellion against God that brought so much death, disease, and suffering in the world, why would God have anything to do with us at all? And what he did in response to man's rebellion is mystifying. This is what men like Darwin and Ted Turner need to be lovingly explained to. What did God do in response to our rebellion? When we raised our hand, here's what he did. One day he parted the clouds, and he took heaven's treasure. And he took that treasure and he put it in the womb of a teenager so his son can grow up, go to the cross, and die for man's rebellion. See how things turn around when you have a biblical perspective? That's the wrong question. It's not why is there so much evil and suffering in the world. We know that. Read Genesis. If you give 106 graders the Bible and say, read, Adam sinned, man rebelled. This is not rocket science. In the meantime, God is using pain and evil and suffering for his glory and our good, which is the subject of next week. Let me conclude. Let's ask some hard questions. Where is God when tragedy strikes? And it will. Nobody gets by. Where's God when the state police call at midnight to tell you that your teenage son or daughter has been killed by a drunk driver? Where's God? Where's God when the doctor says to you across his desk, it's stage 4 cancer? Or when your married daughter calls crying and informs you that she just had a miscarriage of your grandchild? Or when you find out that your spouse has been cheating on you? Where's God when our lives are filled with fear and pain? I hope we leave with at least one thing today. God is good. His goodness does not ebb and flow. He is as good on the day of your worst calamity as on your best day. He does not change, and he is for us. He is good. It may not seem like it, which is, by the way, I'll give you a little commercial break for next week's message. You know, the unbelieving world, they look at all the tsunamis and the hurricanes and death, disease, 4-year-old girls that die and get kidnapped and all that, and they say, there can't be a good God out there. There can't be an all-powerful God, because if there were, he would do something. Do you know you would have to be God to say that? Because you would have to know the future. How do you know? How do you know that something good might not come out of that? You would have to be God to say that. That's one of my points for next week. Next week we will see that God is not standing idly by and uninterested in our struggles. He actually uses our struggles for our own good. We may not see any good in our struggles, but he does, and he is good. And we need to trust him even when we don't understand. And I know it's tough. There may be people here today that are really struggling. I want to tell you something. I hope that this study gave you, part one, the infrastructure. Folks, you want to vent anger at anybody, look in a mirror. Evil and suffering came into the world because we misused the good thing called free will that God gave us. God is perfect. There is no injustice in him. Matter of fact, I like what Job said. You know, Job's kind of the poster boy of suffering. He asks a question. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Abraham trusted God. He saw that God was going to level Sodom and Gomorrah. I can imagine he was struggling. Lot was there. Abraham finishes and he says what? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what? Right? I believe I'd like to leave you with the proper... Remember now, today's message wasn't what you do when a person's in the moment of crisis. In the moment you put your hand on them and you pray and you love them. This is the infrastructure. It's coming, folks. The phone will ring, a knock at the door, the doctor. We're going to face suffering and evil sometime. And there is a tendency in our fallenness to blame God. Remember the story of the girl touching the oven? What would the mom be thinking? Hello? I told you not to do it. I told you the consequences. Whose fault is it? It's an imperfect illustration. But Habakkuk says this. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. May I suggest to you that Habakkuk has good, proper theology. He understands that when evil or adversity comes knocking, God is not to blame. We live in a fallen world. I hope that this message has helped give a little theology proper, the infrastructure, so that when it does come, we understand our God is not against us. He's not like these pagan gods that has a doll with the needles and the voodoo doll. And, oh, he sinned, so I'm going to get him. That's not the God of the Bible. He is for us. He is not against us. Can I say it this way? God delivered the universe over to us on a silver platter. We ruined it. We should go to the lake of fire. But what does God do? He breaks through human history and he sends his son to the cross. Our only response is, God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, I know that the subject of your sovereignty and how evil plays out is far greater than we can wrap our brains around. Totally. I pray, Father, that you would help us understand just how very good, perfect, and awesome you are. Father, I confess that we are frail and we have meltdowns. We get angry at you. Lord, help us to think biblically here at Fenton Crossing when struggles come. Help us to keep our eye on you and to understand that even though we don't understand all things of the whys and wherefores, that like Habakkuk and Abraham and Job, we can trust you. We know you're good. And the final chapter hasn't played out. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.